So we are in 1 Samuel. For those, again, that may be new to Cornerstone, we've been in the book of 1 Samuel now for the past couple of months. And we're going to still be in 1 Samuel. One of the neat things about this book of the Bible, and I think the Old Testament in general, that has kind of opened my eyes a little bit in the last couple of months, is that I think we tend to have this impression of the Old Testament as being this unapproachable portion of the Bible that just seems really harsh, and it depicts a God that seems to be really, really hard and judgmental. And the stories of the Old Testament are, in a lot of ways, really, really hard stories. And it's easy for us, you know, in the modern church, to cling to that New Testament and say, this is the hope of our God. This is the God that we serve. But it's so equally true that the God that we serve is the God of the Old Testament as well. And one of the things that I love about 1 Samuel is that it is a really raw, it's a really raw book. And the stories in 1 Samuel are just like right in your face. And the emotions of 1 Samuel are naked. And everything that happens from the very start, you know, 1 Samuel starts with a story of a woman, Hannah, who makes a bargain with God that if he will give her a son, she will dedicate him back to his service. Interestingly, God didn't require that of her. And when God gives her the son that she asked for, God didn't say, okay, pay up. You know, now's the time. I gave you the son. Bring him to the temple. You know, but it starts with the story of a woman making a bargain with God. And all through 1 Samuel, we just see this raw, naked emotion. We see a priest of God who is in the presence of God hacking to death the king of one of the Israel's enemies, in the very presence of God. This God that hates the gods of Molech and Baal, who require human sacrifice, is in the presence of one of his priests as he hacks to death a foreign king. These are just like concepts that just kind of blow my mind. We have in 1 Samuel, we have a man named Saul. We have a Saul who is raised up king. And we see through the story of 1 Samuel, Saul starts chucking spears at his own son and at God's anointed. And the emotions and everything in 1 Samuel is really just like right there in your face. The one thing that stood out to me in the last few months is this phrase, as we were studying Saul's kingship. And when Saul is king and he starts making all of these bad decisions that are dishonoring to the people of Israel, dishonoring to God. God says one thing and he says, I regret that I made Saul king. And that phrase, like that statement, just blew my mind. What is it that we have a God who can say, because he wrote 1 Samuel, right? These words came from God. What does it mean for us to have a God that can say, I regret doing this thing? Right? We have this impression of God, especially in the Old Testament, as being a God that holds the sword of Damocles over our heads, waiting for us to go down the wrong road so that he can swing it down on us and just chop us off and destroy us. But the God that we see in 1 Samuel is a very different God. It's a God that we see that is wholly approachable. It's a God who so much so as puts in the word that I regret doing something that I did. That just begs him, that just begs us to ask questions of him. Like, God, what do you mean you regret doing something that you did? I thought you were infallible. And I don't think when God says, I regret making Saul king, that he's admitting any fallibility. He is still God, but he regretted something. He regretted something that he knew he was going to regret in advance. And he told his people, you're going to regret this. And I regret doing it. And I regret having done it. And it's just a new perspective, I think, of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament that I think is really cool. Because we have this notion of this unapproachable, judgmental, vicious, cruel God that we see is just not true. All of 1 Samuel is just filled of places where God puts himself out there. And he says, ask me questions, pursue me. What do you think I mean when I say that I regret what I did? What do you think it means when I put people in this situation and they do things that they shouldn't do? And I can cut them off as I did with King Saul, or I can raise them up as my anointed with King David. And it's just a really great image of 1 Samuel in the Old Testament. We're in chapter 21 and 22, and it's no different. Chapters 21 and 22 of 1 Samuel are just really, really, again, raw pieces of scripture that just beg for us to connect with the characters in the story. They beg for us to connect with the God who wrote this story, with the God who authored the events of these chapters. And it's just a really hard couple of chapters. But it invites us to connect with the hearts of those people that are engaged in it. And so we pick up the story of David. And last week, we learned the story of David and Jonathan. So David is now completely and fully on the run from King Saul, the king who David served in his presence. He ate at the king's table. His best friend was the king's son. His wife is the king's daughter. And now David is completely on the run. He's running for his life from this king that he loves and the king that he serves. He is separated from his friends. He's separated from his family. He's fully on the run. He's by himself. And we start in verse 1. David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. "Why are you alone?" he asked. "Why is no one with you?" "The king has sent me on a private matter," David said. Pay attention. David is lying. "The king sent me on a private matter," David said. "He told me not to tell anyone why I am here. I have told my men where to meet me later." David has no men. David is by himself. "I have told my men where to meet me later. Now what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have." "We don't have any regular bread," the priest replied, "but there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently." "Don't worry," David replied. "I never allow my men to be with women when they are on a campaign. And since they stay clean, even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one?" Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread. Now, quick note on this. David is lying, and the priest is breaking the rules. Okay, the bread of the presence was bread that was placed in the tabernacle right before the presence of God. And it's 12 loaves of bread signifying the 12 tribes of Israel. And it's placed there as an emblem of God's presence with the tribes. God is present with the tribes is what the bread means. And it's 12 loaves. And it's set there. And under the rules of the tabernacle, the only people that could eat the bread, it was supposed to be eaten. The only people that could eat the bread were the tribe of Levi. And within the tribe of Levi, only a specific branch of the tribe of Levi that were responsible for caring for the tabernacle. After the week or two, I can't remember what it is, after the week or two when that bread of the presence has now dried, it's time to replace it, they put fresh bread there. God commands those priests of the tribe of Levi in the tabernacle to eat the bread. And that is their bread. It's part of what they have for their sustenance, along with the remnants of the sacrifices that they can eat. David is from the tribe of Judah, right? David is from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. David has no men. He's lying to the priest. He asks for food. The priest says, "We have no food, but you can have food," and then makes up a law if your men have been with no women. That was true for that tribe of Levi, but not for somebody from the tribe of Judah. And Ahimelech knows exactly who David is. So we've got this space of some complete craziness going on within the tabernacle. We have an anointed king lying to a priest and a priest breaking the rules all at the same time. Now Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, was there that day, having been detained before the Lord. That phrase, having been detained before the Lord, has no translation. We have no idea what that means, except later on in chapter 22, I think we find out what having been detained before the Lord means. David asked Ahimelech, "Do you have a spear or a sword?" The king's business, lying, was so urgent that it didn't even have time to grab a weapon. "I only have the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah," the priest replied. "It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want it, for there is nothing else here." "There is nothing like it," David replied. "Give it to me." He's very intimate with the sword. So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. Where was Goliath from? Goliath of Gath. So David, fleeing the tabernacle, goes of all places to Gath, his chief enemy. David goes to the place where Goliath, his chief triumph, came from, carrying nothing less than the sword of Goliath. This is we see David in a place that's low. Like, why would David, of all places, choose to go there, carrying the sword of their main champion that he killed just a few years earlier? We see David that is completely lost. He is completely abandoned. He's completely confused. And he goes to the one place he can think to go, his main enemy, other than Saul, who he doesn't think of as an enemy. He knows Gath, the Philistines, are his enemy. He goes to Gath, and he goes to the king Achish. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. I cannot figure out why. Isn't this David the king of the land, they asked? Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing, Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s? I don't know if David thought that he was going to go incognito, but it didn't work. The theory is that David went to King Achish, to serve in his personal bodyguard or to become a commander in his army. This is the thought about what David was doing. If he was trying to go incognito, carrying the sword, being the famous guy that killed Goliath, it's not working. David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So, and this is great, he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard. So David has gone to the tabernacle, has lied to the priest. The priest has broken the rules, so he's gone to his enemy to see if he can serve the enemy. The enemy knows who he is, so now he's acting crazy so that he can get away from this king. David is at the lowest place that he has ever been in his life, probably at a lower place than any of us had been in our lives. I thought about drooling some spit down my beard, but that wouldn't even be, you know, comparable to what David is going through here. Finally, King Achish, who apparently is a wise man, said to his men, must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest? So David is not even a guest. And in that culture, if you've ever been in that culture from the beginning of time has done one thing well, and that's hospitality up to a point. And that point doesn't even start. David can't even find hospitality. So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam. Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or who were just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men, 400 discontented, troubled, and angry men. Later, David went to Mizpah in Moab, where he asked the king, going to another enemy, please allow my father and mother to live here with you until I know what God is going to do for me. So David's parents stayed in Moab with the king during the entire time David was living in his stronghold. One day, the prophet Gad told David, leave the stronghold and return to the land of Judah. So David went to the forest of Hereth. The news of his arrival in Judah soon reached Saul. At the time, the king was sitting beneath the tamarisk tree on the hill of Gibeah, holding his spear and surrounded by his officers. I like to picture him leaning up against a tree, just spinning the spear around, contemplating what he's going to do with this spear next. This is the spear that he's chucked at his own son. He is so paranoid. He's just playing with the spear. Listen here, you men of Benjamin. Saul is from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul shouted to his officers when he heard the news. Has that son of Jesse promised every one of you fields and vineyards? Has he promised to make you all generals and captains in his army? His army. Is that why you have conspired against me? For not one of you told me when my own son made a solemn pact with the son of Jesse. You're not even sorry for me. Think of it, my own son, encouraging him to kill me as he is trying to do this very day. Then Doeg, the Edomite, who had previously been detained before the Lord, was standing there with Saul's men, spoke up. When I was at Nob, he said, I saw the son of Jesse talking to the priest Ahimelech, son of Ahitub. Ahimelech consulted the Lord for him, then he gave him food and the sword of Goliath the Philistine. King Saul immediately sent for Ahimelech and all his family who served as priests at Nob. When they arrived, Saul shouted at him, listen to me, you son of Ahitub. I think Saul uses this as like an insult. You know, we have a similar, you son of Jesse, you son of Ahitub. What is it, my king? Ahimelech asked. Why have you and the son of Jesse conspired against me? Saul demanded. Why did you give him food and a sword? Why have you consulted God for him? Why have you encouraged him to kill me as he was trying to do this very day? But sir, Ahimelech replied, is anyone among all of your servants as faithful as David, your son-in-law? Why, he is the captain of your bodyguard and a highly honored member of your household. This was certainly not the first time I had consulted God for him. May the king not accuse me and my family in this matter, for I know nothing of any plot against you. You will surely die, Ahimelech, along with your entire family, the king shouted. And he ordered his bodyguards. He doesn't do it himself. He orders his bodyguards. Kill these priests of the Lord, for they are allies and conspirators with David. They knew he was running away from me, but they didn't tell me. But Saul's men refused to kill the Lord's priests. Then the king said to Doeg, you do it. So Doeg the Edomite turned on them and killed them that day. 85 priests in all, still wearing their priestly garments. Then he went to Nob, the town of the priests, and killed the priests' families, men and women, children and babies, and all the cattle, donkeys, sheep, and goats. Only Abiathar, one of the sons of Ahimelech, escaped and fled to David. When he told David that Saul was killed, the priests of the Lord, he had killed the priests of the Lord, David exclaimed, I knew it. When I saw Doeg the Edomite there that day, I knew he was sure to tell Saul. Now I have caused the death of all of your father's family. Stay here with me and don't be afraid. I will protect you with my own life, for the same person wants to kill us both. So here's the story. Just this raw story. It's a story of two kings living like cavemen. You know, literally. One of them, the anointed king, David, finds himself eventually in a cave. A cold, dark cave. If you've ever been in a cave, you know that in a real cave, you can't see anything. There is no light. You can't see the hand in front of your face if you're deep enough in the cave. They're cold. They keep a pretty constant temperature around 50 degrees or so underground. It's cold. It's wet. It's dark. And this is where David, the anointed king of Israel, finds himself. After running from Saul, running to the tabernacle, running to, of all places, Philistia, and Gath, looking for shelter. He has no friends. He has acted like an insane person. He's got nothing. He's in a cave. He's a king living in a cave, like a caveman. On the other hand, we have King Saul, who with all of the trappings of a king, all of the riches and wealth and the armies and all of that stuff, is still living like a caveman. He's accusing people. He's just acting like a savage. He's looking out for himself. He's destroying everything that he sees. We have two kings living like a caveman. And the commonality that we have between these two kings is broken. Both of these men are completely and utterly broken. David and Saul are both at places in their lives that were lower than any other place they'd ever been. Both of them are completely and utterly torn apart. Both of them face destruction. In Saul's mind, he faces destruction from David, but Saul actually faces destruction from who? From God. So Saul is running from God, facing destruction, accusing everybody as he goes that they're in on the plot to kill him. He's as low as he could possibly be. At the end of chapter 22, he has caused the murder of hundreds of people, of priests, of all of their families. Holy men of God, the tribe of Levi, has destroyed all of them. In his brokenness. David, in his brokenness, has run to the only places that he can think of and has found himself in a cave. These two stories of brokenness and how these two men responded to that is the real point of these chapters. To see what it means to be a king living like a caveman. Whereas Saul takes his caveman status and his brokenness and he resorts to first of all, a point, Saul resorts to sin, David resorts to sin. An important point. David lies to the priests. He lies to the king of Gath. He pretends to be this madman. Both of them resort to sin. But in that place where they are, in their brokenness and sin, one of them looks to God and the other one looks to himself, to his own kingdom. What we know about David is that David, while he's in the king of cave of Adullam, he writes three psalms. He writes three of the most beautiful psalms that we have in the book of Psalms, and he writes them in the cave of Adullam. And so what I want to do right now is reread at least part of this story of 1 Samuel And in this story, we know how Saul reacted. I want you to listen to what David knew and what he experienced in the cave of Adullam after he has been on the run at this place of complete confusion, insanity, brokenness, where nothing is going his way. He's been abandoned. I'm going to reread it. Listen to David's voice, interspersed with these three psalms through this story again. David went to the town of Nob to see Ahimelech the priest.
Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. I cry out to the Lord. I plead to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him all my troubles. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the one thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. For he will conceal me there when troubles come. He will hide me in his sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on a high rock.
Ahimelech trembled when he saw him. Why are you alone, he asks. Why is no one with you? The king has sent me on a private matter, David said. He told me not to tell anyone why I am here. I have told my men where to meet me later.
Come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it.
Now what is there to eat? Give me 5 loaves of bread or anything else you have. We don't have any regular bread, the priest replied.
I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me.
But there is the holy bread, which you can have if your young men have not slept with any women recently. Don't worry, David replied. I never allow my men to be with women when they are on a campaign. And since they stay clean even on ordinary trips, how much more on this one? Since there was no other food available, the priest gave him the holy bread, the bread of the presence that was placed before the Lord in the tabernacle. It had just been replaced that day with fresh bread.
Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of the Lord who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you, his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Then I pray to you, O Lord, I say, you are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life.
Now Doeg the Edomite, Saul's chief herdsman, was there that day, having been detained before the Lord.
Wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. My enemies have set a trap for me. I'm weary from distress. They have dug a deep pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it.
David asked Ahimelech, do you have a spear or sword? The king's business was so urgent that I didn't even have time to grab a weapon. I only have the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, the priest replied. It is wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. Take that if you want it, for there is nothing else here. There is nothing like it, David replied. Give it to me.
Calamity will surely overtake the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
So David escaped from Saul and went to King Achish of Gath. But the officers of Achish were unhappy about his being there. Isn't this David, the king of the land, they asked? Isn't he the one the people honor with dances, singing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s?
Hear my cry, for I am very low. Rescue me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. I'm surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, and whose tongues cut like swords.
David heard these comments and was very afraid of what King Achish of Gath might do to him. So he pretended to be insane, scratching on doors and drooling down his beard.
I'm surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, and whose tongues cut like swords. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed.
Finally, King Achish said to his men, must you bring me a madman? We already have enough of them around here. Why should I let someone like this be my guest?
Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call to him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person may face many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous. Not one of them is broken.
So David left Gath and escaped to the cave of Adullam.
Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. I pray to the Lord, and he answers me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation, I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him.
Soon his brothers and all his other relatives joined him there. Then others began coming, men who were in trouble or in debt or had been just discontented, until David was the captain of about 400 men.
The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me.
Later, David went to Mizpah in Moab, where he asked the king, please allow my father and mother to live here with you until I know what God is going to do for me.
Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I've never done. With every breath, they threaten me with violence. Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I am here in the land of the living. I cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill his purpose for me. My heart is confident in you, O God. My heart is confident. No wonder I can sing your praises.
So David's parents stayed in Moab with the king during the entire time David was living in his stronghold.
The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help.
One day the prophet Gad told David, leave the stronghold and return to the land of Judah.
When I am overwhelmed, you alone know the way I should turn.
So David went to the forest of Herith.
Bring me out of prison so I can thank you. Then I pray to you, O Lord. I say, you are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I'm coming. Do not turn your back on me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close.
The news of his arrival in Judah soon reached Saul.
I will thank you, Lord, among all the people. I will sing your praises among the nations, for your unfailing love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I have never done. With every breath, they threaten me with violence. Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I am here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord.
So there we have the two responses. Whereas Saul turns to evil and to destruction, David, in the same place of brokenness, in the same place of abandonment, in the same place of having nowhere to turn, turns to worship. And he turns to praising God. In the space of his cave and in the darkest place he's ever been to his life, David turns to worship. And he turns to praise. And that's the main difference. Indeed, that's the only difference between David and Saul in these two places. And I wonder what would happen if Saul had turned to the same place that David had turned to. What would have been God's response to Saul in that place? I have to believe that God would have done the same thing that he did for David. He would have honored that praise. He would have honored that cry for help. But Saul chose not to do it. Whereas David chose to do it, Saul chose not to. And so that puts us in a place where we today are like, well, what does that mean for me? I mean, what does it mean for us to live as kings or sons of kings? Because we know that we have been anointed. We are co-heirs with Christ. We are sons of kings. What does it mean for us to live like David in the cave and not like Saul in his place? The first thing that we have to understand is that we, like David and like Saul, are all completely and utterly broken people. We may not be living in a cave. We may not be on the run for our lives. We may not have been abandoned. We may not have been abused. We may not be looking to destroy our enemies. We may not be lying to the priests of God. We may not be stealing from the church. We may not be doing any of these things. We may not be surrounded by malcontents with nowhere else to turn. But maybe we are. All of us have caves that look differently. All of us are on the run. All of us, on one level or another, have been abandoned All of us are in that same place of darkness and brokenness. All of us have turned to sin in the place of our brokenness. All of us have experienced the same emotions that David and Saul have experienced and what they experience. We are all in the same boat. The question is, what do we do with that brokenness? This is a really, really hard word, especially for Pennsylvania Americans. Because what we do with our brokenness is the whole key to what happens to us and where and how we find shelter, right? What we do with our brokenness, what Saul did with his brokenness, what David did with his brokenness is the key. We tend to push it aside, to ignore it. If I can just ignore my brokenness, maybe it'll go away. Or maybe I can just work through it. Like maybe all of the confusion and insanity and all of the stuff in my life that makes no sense at all, maybe if I just work through it, maybe it'll go away. We try so hard to package ourselves in such a way to look like we've got it all together. Well, Saul had it all together, and he was completely broken. He was the king of the land, and he was completely broken. Right? We cannot have it all together enough to escape our brokenness. There is nothing that we can do. Our brokenness is wrapped up in our abandonment, and it's wrapped up in our confusion, and it's wrapped up in our insanity, whether that insanity is real or if it's put on, and it's all wrapped up with sin as well. You know, for me, like the cave looks like depression, and the cave looks like abandonment from my parents, and my cave looks like a relationship with my wife that doesn't make sense, or kids that are doing things that I don't understand, or a job that I don't particularly like. You know, for you, the cave is something completely different. It might be as dark and as deep and as ugly as the stuff that David experienced. It might be just your own cave, the place where you are, because we are surrounded by this stuff. There is no getting away from it. We are surrounded by destruction. We're surrounded by death. We're surrounded by sin, and we are all completely and utterly broken people. And what we choose to do with that brokenness matters. And where we choose to look for our security and refuge and stronghold matters. And that's what's important through all of these pieces of this scripture. Brokenness is what God desires for us. He says that what he wants is a broken spirit and a contrite heart. That's what he desires. Not because he's a God that holds that sword over your head waiting to crush you and wants to see you broken, but it's because God desires us to be broken because that's the only place that he can get into us to heal us. He cannot get into somebody that's got it all together and speak in those places of pain and confusion. He can only speak in those places of pain and confusion if we acknowledge that we're broken people. Because he's a God that wants to heal us. And so brokenness is this process. Brokenness is a process of how God takes us in that place of our brokenness and removes the Saul from us and puts in us David and makes us sons. Brokenness is the place that he wants us to be. And this is this really hard but really beautiful paradox of God. And it's maddening. The Bible is sometimes so maddening because what we think the answer is never the answer. And so what we try to do is we try to put on these clothes of the answer, and we try to move and act in such a way that we think that God is going to be pleased with us, and we can do these things that we think that is going to bring us into our sonship. If we can just do the right things, if we can just live by the right law, then we can be sons of God. And God says, I want you to be broken. I just want you to be torn open at the core. I want you to be at a place where you're in your cave screaming in desperation that I need God to save me. It's like Paul says in Romans, what a wretched man I am, who can save me? You talk about somebody that had it together. Like in Philippians, Paul talks about all of his credentials. He is all of these things. But at the end of the day, he's nothing but a broken man. And he is a wretch. And he wants God to come in and save him. And so that's that weird, strange, hard, beautiful paradox of what God's desire is for us. And the hard thing for us, me especially, but I think for all of us, is this notion of what refuge and healing and protection looks like. Because we think that if I bring my brokenness and all of my ugliness and everything that's all confused and messed up in my life, and I bring it to God, God will show that he loves me by fixing it, right? Because that's what we want. That's what we think the answer is. So we bring it to him, and we expect God to fix it, and God doesn't fix it. And we move from one space of brokenness to another space of brokenness to another space of brokenness to another space of brokenness, and God says, that's where I want you. And we say, I want you to fix my circumstances. You are not listening to me. I've given you my cries. We're like David in the temple, in the tabernacle, that cries to God to rescue me, and David finds himself in Gath. And so David's in Gath, and he cries for God, rescue me, save me. And he finds himself in the middle of a dark, cold cave. And he says, God, you are my stronghold. Rescue me, save me. And what does God tell him to do? Leave the cave and go to Judah. He goes from one space of brokenness to the next. And God never steps in and gives David what he wants. Never in those places does God do that. And that's the hard thing about this, like brokenness. Doesn't God want to rescue us? Doesn't God want to save us? Doesn't God want to heal us? There's a really cool part in the Psalms that Gene read as we were going through 1 Samuel, and it's this concept that is so important for us to understand about our brokenness and about God's stronghold, about his refuge. It's in Psalm 34. And if you go to Psalm 34, there's this great, great phrase in here. It's two sentences. Verse 19, the righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to the rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous, not one of them is broken. Pay attention to this. God protects the bones of the righteous, not one of them is broken. What on earth does that even mean? David was a shepherd. He was a woodsman. He was a soldier. If anyone understood broken bones, my hunch is that David understood what a broken bone felt like. There were times in my, I've broken like 25 bones. I'm like Mr. Glass. I've broken like 25 bones. It's easy for me to look at this and say, does that mean God doesn't find me righteous? Does that mean that I'm not a son of God because I've broken my bones? What is he talking about here? For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous, not one of them is broken. This is a Hebraic concept that is really important. First of all, this is prophecy, speaking of Christ. Not a bone in Christ was broken. But this is a Hebraic concept of wholeness. When David says, for the Lord protects the bones of the righteous, not one of them is broken, he's talking about his core. He's talking about his whole being. He's talking about God protecting his wholeness. He's not talking about physical bones being broken. Otherwise, that is a really hard standard to put on God. That he's going to protect us by making sure our bones aren't broken? That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about wholeness. And it's a really weird way to talk about wholeness, isn't it? If I'm going to talk about wholeness, I'm going to talk in terms of like blessing, right? I'm going to talk about God wants me to be whole. God wants me to prosper. God wants me to be successful. God wants me to be rich. God wants me to be happy. God wants me to have the best family in the world. That, in our concept, would be wholeness, right? Wants me to be in good health. That's what God wants. No, David says, bones won't be broken. Well, great. So I can be cut open. I can be bleeding. I can be in a cave. I can be hiding from my life with drool running down my chin, but God will not break my bones. And what he's talking about is wholeness. See, us being broken and God providing refuge has nothing to do with him taking us out of our circumstances. It has nothing to do with him fixing the problems in our lives so that they go away. God's refuge has to do with our whole being. That may mean physical, it may mean emotional, it may mean that God takes some circumstances away because God sees us better than we see ourselves. When God looks at us, he sees a whole person. But the only way that he can see a whole person, he can see the whole person anyway, the only way we can be whole people is if we're broken. You see, brokenness is wholeness. And wholeness is brokenness. Because in the space of brokenness, God can come in and heal every little thing that's broken. And he takes us to the next level of brokenness where he can heal those things that are broken. And then we go to the next level of brokenness where he heals those things. And some of them are some of the old things that are now broken open again. And God moves in there and he steps in there and he heals those broken places. And in doing so, he makes us whole, right? It's a hard concept, but it's really beautiful. That when God sees us, he sees a broken person that is whole. And if we try to work through it, we try to war through it to make ourselves as whole as we can possibly be, so that we put up this image of something that is good. We're good to go. God still sees you broken. The difference is that God can't come in and heal you because you won't allow him to come in and heal it. Brokenness is the place that he wants us to be. God is close to the brokenhearted. He's close to the brokenhearted because the brokenhearted have no other option except for God to be close to them, because I can't heal myself at that place, right? See, this is the thing that David understood. This is the thing that David understood more than anything else, I think. David, in the space of his cave, understood that his circumstances don't matter. My circumstances of what has happened to me is not what matters. What matters is the presence of God in my life. What matters is the presence of God in the cave. What matters is the presence of God in Gath. What matters is the presence of God in the tabernacle, in the midst of my sin, right? In the midst of my craziness, in the midst of my confusion, in the midst of my abandonment. What matters when I'm lonely and broken is not that I stop being lonely. It's not that I stop being on the run. It's that God is present in my life. And that's how David can look at a cave, a cold, dark cave that he can't see his hand in front of his face, and say, this is my stronghold, because God is in this with me. God is in the brokenness with me. And that's the point, right? The point of this is not our circumstances. And the point of where you are and where you're broken is not your circumstances that make you broken. The point is that God is present in that place. And the cool thing in 1 Samuel is that God physically gives David this huge, huge symbol of his presence. Right? Remember the old way that we look at the Old Testament, that God is hanging there with a sword to just chop us off when we take the wrong approach? David takes the wrong approach. He lies to the priest and he takes the bread of the holy presence of God. If God was a God that was waiting to just crush us when we do something wrong, David would have been crushed right there. But God gave David a very, very clear and beautiful picture of his presence. Nothing less than the bread of the presence of God. David goes in looking for food for his stomach. God gives him his presence, right? And David goes looking for weapons so that he can protect himself. God gives him one weapon. It's a weapon that he can't even wield. The sword of Goliath was huge. David was a strong man, but I doubt he could have fought very well with the sword of Goliath. But God gave David his presence. The bread of the presence of God. His very presence itself. Go to the book of John. Chapter 6. Verse 22. Just in the way that God gave David an emblem of his presence, he has given us something even better. God gave David the bread of the presence of God. God gave us something even greater. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the far shore saw that the disciples had taken the only boat, and they realized Jesus had not gone with them. Several boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the Lord had blessed the bread and the people had eaten. So when the crowd saw that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went across to Capernaum to look for him. They found him on the other side of the lake and asked, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. But don't be so concerned about perishable things like food. Spend your energy seeking the eternal life that the Son of Man can give you. For God the Father has given me the seal of his approval. They replied, we want to perform God's works too. What should we do? Jesus told them, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. They answered, show us a miraculous sign if you want us to believe in you. What can you do? After all, our ancestors ate manna while they journeyed through the wilderness. The scriptures say Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. My Father did, and now he offers you the true bread from heaven. The true bread from God is the one who comes down from heaven and gives life to this world. Sir, they said, give us this bread every day. Jesus replied, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry again. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But you haven't believed in me, even though you have seen me. However, those the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them, for I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do my own will. And this is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but that I should raise them up at the last day. For it is my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life. I will raise them up on the next day. Jesus explains very clearly that he is the bread of life. And he says to the people listening, whoever partakes of me, the bread of life, will never go hungry. It's just like the bones. Of course we'll go hungry. Of course people are hungry. But what Jesus says is, I'm the bread of life. My presence make you never hungry and thirsty again. Jesus is concerned about our wholeness. And there's a whole other series of sermons in John 6 about what it means to partake of the bread of life. But he says to partake of me, partake of me. And just as God gave David the sword of Goliath, a sword that he couldn't wield, God also gave us the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? To partake of, to consume, to devour. So that in those places of our brokenness, in those places of our confusion and insanity and loneliness and abandonment and everything else, in the midst of our sin, we have the presence of God in our lives. That's what David understood. That's how David, in the midst of the cave, in all of his confusion, could write those beautiful psalms. That's how David knew what it was all about. Let's read those psalms that he wrote. He wrote three psalms in the cave of Adullam. And listen to what he says. Psalm 34. I will praise the Lord at all times. I will constantly speak his praises. I will boast only in the Lord. Let all who are helpless take heart. Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together. I prayed to the Lord and he answered me. He freed me from all my fears. Those who look to him for help will be radiant with joy. No shadow of shame will darken their faces. In my desperation, I prayed, and the Lord listened. He saved me from all my troubles. For the angel of the Lord is a guard. He surrounds and defends all who fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his godly people, for those who fear him will have all they need. Even strong young lions sometimes go hungry, but those who trust in the Lord will lack no good thing. Come, my children, and listen to me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. Does anyone want to live a life that is long and prosperous? Then keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their cries for help. But the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. He will erase their memory from the earth. The Lord hears his people when they call him for help. He rescues them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. The righteous person faces many troubles, but the Lord comes to rescue each time. For the Lord protects the bones of the righteous, not one of them is broken. Calamity will surely overtake the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be punished. But the Lord will redeem those who serve him. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill his purpose for me. He will send help from heaven to rescue me, disgracing those who hound me. My God will send forth his unfailing love and faithfulness. I am surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, and whose tongues cut like swords. Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. My enemies have set a trap for me. I am weary from distress. They have dug a deep pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it. My heart is confident in you, O God. My heart is confident. No wonder I can sing your praises. Wake up, my heart. Wake up, O lyre and harp. I will wake the dawn with my song. I will thank you, Lord, among all the people. I will sing your praises among the nations. For your unfailing love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. Psalm 142. I cry out to the Lord. I plead for the Lord's mercy. I pour out my complaints before him and tell him all my troubles. When I am overwhelmed, you alone know the way I should turn. Wherever I go, my enemies have set traps for me. I look for someone to come and help me, but no one gives me a passing thought. No one will help me. No one cares a bit what happens to me. Then I pray to you, O Lord. I say, you are my place of refuge. You are all I really want in life. Hear my cry, for I am very low. Rescue me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison so I can thank you. The godly will crowd around me, for you are good to me. And that's David in the midst of his brokenness, in the midst of his pain, and all of the stuff that was going on in his life. There's David writing these psalms because he understood that his circumstances weren't what mattered. It was the presence of God in his life and those circumstances. And if you're like me, it's probably easy for you to say, well, I'm not David. And I don't feel like David in the place where I'm at. First of all, thank God you're not David. Because he goes from a place of brokenness to a place of brokenness. Sure, God delivers him from the cave. Sure, God establishes his throne. But David later finds himself on the run again from his own son who's now trying to kill him. So he has another cave experience later. And he knows very well what it means to be a king living like a caveman. So thank God we're not David. But we still don't feel like David. When we're in the midst of that brokenness, we don't feel like proclaiming God's refuge and protection when we don't feel it at all. The simple fact of the matter is it has nothing to do with how we feel. Brokenness and God's refuge have nothing to do with how we feel. To the extent that God wants us to feel anything in our brokenness, he wants us to feel our brokenness. He wants us to feel the pain of what we're feeling so that we can speak to him and go to him and declare his goodness from the space of our brokenness. To the extent he wants us to feel anything, that's what he wants us to feel, so that we'll go to him and declare his goodness and declare his refuge, declare his strength, and declare his stronghold. That's how in 1 Samuel, this is the best line. 1 Samuel, he goes to the king of Moab, and he says, please allow my father and mother to live here with you until I know what God is going to do for me. And that's what drives his psalms. God is going to do something for me, and I have no idea what it is. I don't feel it. I don't understand it. I don't experience it. I am lonely and crazy and cold and depressed, but I know God is going to do something for me. And to the extent that God wants us to do anything in the midst of our brokenness, that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to find, he wants us to feel what it is that we're feeling, not to run away from it, not to try to hide it, not to try to work through it so that we can conquer our own brokenness. He wants us to feel that brokenness. And in the space of that brokenness, with what we feel, speaking from that pain, then declare his goodness. And see if it doesn't make you feel better. It may not, but see if it doesn't. And see if we don't find God's refuge in that place. And then when we're done declaring God's goodness and we go back to that place of pain, and we go back to that place of brokenness and we feel it again, to grit our teeth in the midst of the brokenness, even if we don't believe it, and just declare God's goodness. Because the more we declare it, the more we'll believe it. And that's how God takes us through a process of brokenness and makes us into sons. Because we declare God's goodness. We declare that he is present in our lives. We declare that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. We declare that he has come to give us life and to give us abundant life, even in the space of abject poverty. That's why Jesus came. And his presence in our life is the point of brokenness. Joey, you can come up with the team. What we're going to do now is we have a prophecy mic, and I want to invite us as a body to meditate on the space of brokenness, on the space of your personal brokenness. I want to invite you to meditate on that. Maybe it's something that we have been pushing off. Maybe it's a place we don't want to go. I want to invite you in the protection and security and safety, the stronghold of God's body and of his church and in the presence of the Holy Spirit, to go to that place, to meditate on that space of your brokenness. And maybe right now you don't really feel particularly broken. Maybe God's asking you to feel the brokenness of someone else, to feel brokenness that's all around us. But I want to invite us as a body to go to that place of brokenness. Meditate on it. Feel it, because God wants you to feel it, because God wants to come in and heal it. God wants to be in that space with you. And so then we're going to open the prophecy mic, and then what I want to do is invite you, if you feel led, to just come and speak God's goodness. Don't speak your circumstances. Don't speak the pain that you hear or feel. I mean, you can, but focus on his goodness. I mean, your circumstances are contextual and they're important. And God wants to hear those places. But I want to invite you to come up and just declare God's goodness. Speak from that place of your brokenness that you feel. Go to that place, feel it, and then come up and declare God's goodness from that brokenness, from that pain. Speak it. And then we as a body will engage our brokenness as a body. We will declare God's goodness for our body. We will declare that God is our stronghold, irrespective of all those circumstances. Okay? Called the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." And that cornerstone is our future, but that's also our now. That is our present. When he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," that means now. And he says, "It is finished." It is finished now. It was finished at the cross. It is finished now. This morning, we also incorporated a psalm, Psalm 27, into the word this morning, and you probably heard it. And so as our benediction today, I just want to read Psalm 27. So with that knowledge of Revelation 21, that it is finished today, that God is good, that God is always good, in the space of our brokenness, in the places of confusion and pain and suffering and insanity and all of those things, may we have that knowledge and may we go forth as David did. He wrote Psalm 27 later in another cave, when he was on the run again for his life. And he was still true to declaring with gritted teeth that God is good. So for our benediction day, I'm just going to read Psalm 27 over us. "The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord is my fortress, protecting me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to devour me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will not be afraid. Even if I am attacked, I will remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the one thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections and meditating in his temple. For he will conceal me there when troubles come. He will hide me in his sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on the high rock. Then I will hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At his sanctuary, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. Hear me as I pray, O Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Do not turn your back on me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the right path, for my enemies are waiting for me. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I've never done. With every breath, they threaten me with violence. Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I am here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. So may you, Cornerstone, know a God that is good, a God that is always good in the midst of your circumstances, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of all of your troubles. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. God, we thank you because you are a good God. You are always a good God. You never stop being a good God, even when things are not good for us, Lord. So we thank you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your presence. We thank you that you are who you say you are and that you always are who you say you are and have always been who you said you were. Lord, we thank you for your son, Jesus, the Alpha and Omega. Lord, we thank you for his presence in our lives and for the presence of the Holy Spirit, even in times of trouble. Lord, we rely on what Jesus said when he said, in this world we will have troubles. But we take heart because you, Lord Jesus, have overcome the world. So we thank you, Lord. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen. Go in peace. Go with God. God is very good.